Good morning, everyone. My name is John. I'm the pastor at Trinity Presbyterian in San Luis Obispo, and it's my pleasure to be here this morning. I've been here a number of times. Kyle and I know each other from seminary and have made it a habit periodically to pulpit swap as a means of connecting our churches. We are a connectional denomination. We believe that just as individual Christians are not in this faith thing alone, but that we are brought into a body, so churches are connected through our shared faith in Christ, and this is one way that we can demonstrate that, and it is always my pleasure to be here, and I bring you greetings from your friends in San Luis. We just sang Asking God to Speak. Joyce mentioned that we have a speaking God. This is an amazing thing. And one of the ways God speaks to us is through his word. God has not left us to wonder or make it up on our own, but he has told us the things that he wants us to know. And this morning, I'm going to share a little bit of God's word with you from the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 17. I warn you, this is going to be tedious. Maybe we can make some sense out of this together in a few moments. But for now, listen and hear the word of our God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Will you join me and pray and ask him to help us hear and understand well? God, we do give you thanks that you speak. And Lord, we pray that we would listen and hear. God, this list of names seems impenetrable to us, and yet you've given it to us as part of our Bible. And so we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds this morning and show us the riches of your grace that are in store for us as we unpack what's going on in this list of names. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if I read your church website correctly, this church is about 20 years old. Does that sound right? Trinity, my church, is also celebrated our 20th anniversary this year. We were founded in 1995, and I don't know, 6 weeks ago or so, we had a big 20th anniversary worship celebration, and it was super fun. You should have been there. But so I did this with our church, and I think it'll probably work here too, so I'm flying blind here, but hey, we live by faith, don't we? I'm going to ask you all a question, and I want you to respond by raising your hand. How many people in this room have been around for 20 years? Really? Wow. I'm impressed. We got a third of the room is founding members. Wait, okay, did I phrase the question wrong? Been at the church for 20 years. Yeah, that's what I'm getting. Not are you 20 years old. That, with respect, is less impressive, right? I'm glad you're here, but let's start over. How many people have been with this church for 20 years? Okay, still a good handful. Excellent. Between 17 and 20. Any more? Keep your hands up. Between 17 and 20. 15 and 20? Still basically the same group. Okay, good. Now let's go from the other end. How many people in this room have only been in this church 1 year or less? Okay. Keep them up. 3 years or less. 5 years or less. Okay. Much more people. The vast majority, this is true of us, and it's a little bit less true of you, but you still get the point. The vast majority of the room has been here less than half of the time that this church has been around. That's true, including me at our church. I've been here for about 5.5 years, so I'm in the last fourth. That means most people were not around for the founding. Most people were not around for those events that made you who you are, those formative things early in the life of a people that tend to, I don't know, get coded into the DNA of a congregation. A lot of you don't know significant people who came before you and who worshiped here and who served here and who worked through crises of faith here and who came to know the Savior here. Most people don't know the people who lived their story before them. And that's important. It's important if you're going to be a part of a people to understand that this place and this church and this group of people you worship with is more than your own small experience. That there are people and things and events that made you who you are, that unfolded over time to create the community that you worship in today. It's important to know your history. It's important to know your story. Because who we are is the product of a meaningful history. This morning I was watching TV in the hotel room and I saw a commercial for Ancestry.com and And they were trying to entice you to give Ancestry.com as a gift for Christmas so you can unlock your DNA and figure out where you came from. And their like marketing tagline was, if you give them this gift, they'll have a new story to tell. And I thought, well, that's true, isn't it? When you begin to know where and who you came from, that enhances the story that you live. Right? Because we can't understand the story we are living unless we see it in light of a much bigger story. And that is true of my church, and that is true of this church, and that is true of the church, big C. And that's the reason that we have this list of names that we just slogged through this morning. Isn't it interesting that the very first words of the New Testament, the very first words of the part of the Bible that tells us about Jesus, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ starts with what is essentially a rehearsal of everything that came before Jesus. It starts with a nod to the past. Because this is a list of names from the Old Testament. This is essentially a capsule summary of people and places and events in the life of the people of Israel leading up to the time of Jesus. if you're like me, you go, well, why does Matthew do that? Why does he start his book that way? We've got the Old Testament. It's right there. You can read it if you want. It'll take a while, but you can certainly do it. Why does Matthew begin this way? I think the answer is this. Matthew begins this way because he is saying to us that the story of Jesus does not stand on its own. That the story of Jesus is inextricably linked to the larger story of what God is and has been doing through history. Matthew's telling us, in other words, that to understand Jesus, you have to see him in light of the Old Testament. You have to understand the unfolding events that led to the birth of Jesus. And so for this Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent, as we've already heard in our liturgy and in our worship and in Paul's framing of what we're doing this morning, that this is the first Sunday of sort of structured waiting, right? And it seems appropriate to take a look back and look at Matthew's genealogy, which tells us of the first coming of the Lord through time. So Matthew does this in kind of three big sections. He divides Old Testament history off into eras, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and then from the exile to the coming of Jesus. This is a unified story. It's the story that prepares for and leads to and is completed by Jesus. And that's how I want us to think of it this morning. So first, the first about six verses, actually cuts off in the middle of verse 6 for some reason. But the first 6 verses are a list of names leading from Abraham. Now, Abraham, as many of you know, was considered the father of the faithful. He was the recipient of what I think of as the very first, very clear promise of grace that was very formative for the people of God. So, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham hears from God. I'm just going to read to you the call of Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, his name was Abram at the time, so same guy. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that's an enormously important Bible passage. I can't possibly unpack it all this morning. I want to point out a couple of things from God's call to Abraham. Number one, God says, Abraham, I am going to bless you. I'm going to give you undeserved favor. I'm going to give you something you didn't ask for, something you didn't really even know you needed, and I'm going to do it on my own initiative. So this is how God works. God blesses. And he says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your family, and I'm going to do it, God says, not so you can be like better than everybody else, not so you can emerge as some sort of privileged elite, but I'm going to bless you so you can be the carrier of universal blessing. I'm going to bless you in order that all the peoples of the earth may then receive blessing. You're going to be the carrier of my grace and my mercy, and you're going to have the task of just diffusing it out into the whole peoples of the world. Now, see the logic. See the dynamic that's at work here. There's a little bit of a tension. There's exclusivity. I'm blessing you. I'm picking you out of all the peoples of the earth. I'm blessing you. But there's exclusivity in the service of radical inclusivity. I'm blessing you so that all peoples of the earth may be blessed. I'm blessing you so you can carry God's grace to all humanity. Now, that's the promise to Abraham. And that's the, I wonder if you feel the tension there, right? Exclusivity in the service of inclusivity, or almost, I would use this word with a little bit of caution, but universality. the names that Matthew writes in the first third of this genealogy bear out that promise. Exclusivity in the service of radical inclusivity. So I'm going to give you a few examples. The first is this. I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but in the first six verses of the names leading up to the birth of Jesus, and then again at the very end, Matthew includes women in the genealogy. Now, this is just not how genealogies, especially in ancient times, were traced. They didn't do it this way. It was, and you see it in general in this list. So-and-so begets, so-and-so begets, so-and-so, and it was done by fathers, right? This was a highly patriarchal culture, and it was just traced by men. This is not the way it was normally done, and yet Matthew includes five women's names in this list. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, who we know as Bathsheba, and then later on, close to the end of the list, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, that's unusual enough. In and of itself, the inclusion of women as prominent members of Jesus' genealogy is interesting enough. But all of these women, if you go back and read about who they were and the circumstances under which we know about them in the Bible, all of these women are people that we would say have less than pristine sexual or marital status. Let's put it that way. Tamar seduced her father-in-law by pretending to be a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was married under suggestive circumstances. Bathsheba was a rape victim. And Mary, for aught that appeared, was an unwed, pregnant young woman at a time that was simply unthinkable in ways that we can't understand today. Now, I'm just going to say this. In that culture, that is not the kind of personal history that you would include on your resume. That's not the kind of thing you highlight. That's the kind of thing you hide. For better or for worse, not passing judgment in any way on any of these women, several of them were victims. And yet, that culture would have never highlighted that, but Matthew does. Isn't that interesting? And it's not only that. It's not only that these ladies are women, and it's not only that their personal histories might be considered tainted, but it's they're all foreigners, all of them except Mary. They're all foreigners. They're all ethnically diverse from the people of Israel. In fact, they're all members of peoples who are hated enemies. So right there, in the genealogy of Jesus, you have women of compromised moral status who were ethnic outsiders. And what Matthew tells us is two things. Number one, this is the promise of Abraham, exclusive grace given in a very inclusive way. And number two, he tells us very explicitly, Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham. In other words, Jesus is the one who fulfills and completes the promises that were given to Abraham. Jesus is Abraham's ultimate heir, who brings universal blessing and vast inclusive grace for men and women, for moral and immoral, for people of every ethnicity, for people on the margins of what we might consider to be acceptable or polite society. This is the promise Jesus came to fulfill. And it's the promise that forms his church. And that means we, as his church, ought to be formed by that promise. We ought to be exclusive and inclusive. We ought to be exclusive in our insistence that salvation comes only through faith in the finished work of Jesus. But that exclusivity ought to make us radically inclusive in spirit. In fact, I would say this, that the more exclusive our faith in Jesus, the more we insist on Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father, nobody receives salvation but through him. The more we exclusively hold that, the more inclusive our love ought to be. The more the social barriers that keep people apart ought to be torn down, the barriers of gender and race and ethnicity and national origin and skin color and even ethics and morality, the more those things ought to fall away. In Jesus' church, men and women share equal dignity. In Jesus' church, people of all ethnicities and nationalities find welcome and community. In Jesus, moral and immoral, saints and sinners, receive the promise of grace on equal footing. And sadly, we don't always do a good job, because the church often has a reputation of being exclusive in a way that makes us narrow and rigid and unloving. Far too often we're known for taking stands, for drawing lines, for passing judgment, for excluding or devaluing people who are different than us out of fear or prejudice or a misguided notion that we're better than others. Too often the church is known for moralizing, as if other people's sins are somehow worse than ours. Church is often known for confronting controversial issues by grandstanding, finger wagging, rather than examining our own hearts and stepping out in love. That's not how Jesus reacted to others, to people who were different, to outsiders, to people who were caught in obvious and blatant immorality. Jesus engaged and welcomed and treated people with dignity and won them to the truth of the gospel with a compelling and winsome love, because Jesus was formed by the promise given to Abraham and he was living it out. My hope is that the church is known for that. When we move from Abraham to David, it's the second era that Matthew divides Old Testament history into. Starting with the second half of verse 6, beginning with King David, and of course David's name immediately tells us that we are now in the era of the kings. David was the great king of Israel. And in the era of the kings, that promise that God gave to Abraham sort of lands and regathers itself and then takes flight again. And I'm going to read to you from the book of 2 Samuel. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's God's promise to David. Now, I want you to listen to this in light of what we just heard from Abraham. This is God's promise to David. At the time when David was really settling into his role as Israel's king, God says this: I'll make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them there, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I'm skipping verses for time here. My steadfast love will never depart from him. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this promise that God gives to King David that inaugurates the era of Israel's kings is familiar and similar to the promise given to Abraham, but it's expanded in a way. And the key expansion point is this, that God says, I'm going to give you, Israel, my people, the descendants of Abraham, a king that is a forever king. David, you're going to always have an heir on the throne. You're always going to have a descendant to rule over God's people. Verse 16, he says, I will establish your throne forever. And so that's what we are reading about here in this list of names from verses 6 to 11 that Matthew writes is a royal lineage. We're tracing the line of Israel's kings through time. All these names are kings. But did you notice something? The list stopped. The line ends. And you go, wait, what's going on here? God promised a forever kingdom. God very explicitly said to David, David, you will always have a descendant on the throne to rule over my people in my stead. And you go, wait, what gives? What gives? Why does the list stop? Well, if you dig into the history of the kings that Matthew lists, you'll very quickly learn that the list stops because the kings failed. They failed to do justice and to do mercy and to honor God. They led the country into exile. Many of them led the country directly away from the worship of God and to the worship of idols and to detestable practices, child sacrifice, rampant injustice in the land. They led the country to exile. And just this little list shows us that we need a greater king. We need a king after God's own heart. We need a king who will lead us towards faith in God rather than towards the worship of vain idols. And what Matthew says is Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Jesus Christ is that king. He's the forever king. He's the king that we need. He is the descendant of David. He is the heir of the eternal throne. He is the king that inherits the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that reminds us that we are a people under authority. We're people under authority. That means that Christian people reject the seductive allure of autonomy and independence, which I believe is our signature sin. Like, this is our move. Independence from God. Thank you, God. I'll take it from here. Thanks for your advice. I'll make my own decisions. I think that's it. The lust for boundless freedom. The coronation of the sovereign self. I come from St. Louis. St. Louis, you might be surprised to learn, is actually a very small city. What's big about St. Louis is the fact that there are 92 municipalities that make up the greater St. Louis area. And if you live, some of you I know have lived in St. Louis, but if you live there or spend much time there, you'll immediately see what's going on because you can't drive 4 miles without driving through 3 cities. And every single one of those cities has their own city government and their own fire department and their own police department, and their own garbage, you know, pickup, sanitation folks, and just they, everything. And again, if you live there for long and you read the news and you wonder why there is so much brokenness, just structural brokenness in the city of St. Louis, that is a lot of the reason why. Because it is balkanized. It is utterly ununified. Each of those municipalities is turf protecting and taking shots at the other one instead of working together. And that's just very interesting. I love St. Louis, but that's the reality there. And what I, when I think about the kingship of Jesus and our tendency to autonomy, my fear is that when the church forgets that we are all subject, that we start to look like this, that the church at large starts to look like this, and sometimes even the church within these four walls can start to look like this. That what Christ intended to be unified fragments into a constellation of micro states, each one of them vying for autonomy. I do what I want. She does what she wants. That family does what they want. And the only virtue is leaving other people alone to rule our self-centered lives. This is what the Ross Douthat calls the cult of the imperial self. What Robert Bella, the sociologist, reminded us is essentially the new American religion, the religion of one. Now, I want you to see how the promise to David, the idea of kingship and being under authority, goes with the promise to Abraham. Because the promise to Abraham is radical inclusiveness that welcomes and respects and dignifies and honors all kinds of people, that stops drawing lines and starts opening arms. Now, the promise to David reminds us of the reality that we are all under authority. In other words, Abraham says, God loves you as you are without condition. The promise to David said, God loves you enough not to leave you as you are, but to bring you under the yoke of Jesus, into a life of obedience to our King. In other words, it reminds us that God is taking us somewhere, that God is making us into people that are more like His character, that He is not only welcoming us, He is forming us and transforming us and shaping us. And our response should be to trust Him enough to submit. Even if we don't understand, even when it is difficult, even when we disagree, especially when we disagree. There's a sense in which obedience actually doesn't mean anything until you obey God at a point where it doesn't make sense to you. If obedience just means you kind of go along doing what you would have done anyway and it happens to conform to what God says, I'm not so sure that's actually obedience. You can just coast doing that. So this is, take God at His word, right? How do we do that? We read. God speaks, right? We listen. We read. We pray. We listen to wise friends and the Holy Spirit. We learn together and from one another. We don't do interpretive gymnastics to get around the teachings of Jesus. And we bring our whole selves, our political, our social, our personal, our relational, our sexual, our parent, our child selves under the authority of Jesus rather than the other way around, trying to bring Jesus under our authority so that we can make Him fit our agenda. And that can be hard. And it can be a struggle, but it's like exercise. That the harder you work, you wake up sore the next day, but over time, you're getting stronger and you're getting healthier. And the thing that feels bad in the moment is actually working on you. and you grow. Very quickly then, to finish up, the third section of the names that Matthew gives us begins with verse 12, where he speaks of the deportation to Babylon. He's talking about exile here. And he references the country's exile by the country of Babylon. This was a vast defeat by the nation of Babylon of the people of Israel, and a forced march of men, women, and children away to slavery, away to live for 50 or 60 years, two generations, in another people. And this happened, and I referenced this earlier, this happened because of the people's rejection of God. The people of Israel got to the point where they rejected him so thoroughly that God says, okay, you've rejected me through idolatry and through social injustice, and you have essentially forfeited the blessings of living as my people. And the people were taken away to exile, and they did return from exile. The very end of the Old Testament tells of that return. But it was never the same. After exile, it was never the same for the people. And the time period of exile and return became a time of longing and expectation. Paul referenced this earlier, that God's people live in constant waiting for the coming of our God. And that was certainly true in the time of the exile. The people at that point latched on to the Old Testament hope. They latched on to the prophecies of a coming Savior. They latched on to the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2 when he says, the mountain of God, Mount Zion, is going to become a great mountain, and the people of the earth are going to come to it. And the people latched on to that, and they longed for it. They longed for the coming Savior. They longed for the final healing of the relationship between God and his people. They longed for the coming of the forever kingdom of God. And that fueled a very fervent messianic expectation. By Matthew's day, the people were on high alert for a coming Messiah. And there was a lot of so-called messiahs around that time. A lot of people who either they themselves or other people of them claimed, he's the one, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior. But what Matthew is saying by linking Jesus to the exile to Babylon is that Savior that the people have longed for so long is here. The Savior's come. Joyce mentioned this earlier. We all long for something, right? What the Bible says is we all long for a Savior. We all know something is wrong in this world. There's innocent women and children racked with the violence of terrorism. There's rampant social injustice, even in the wealthiest country in the world. There's civil wars raging. There's refugees fleeing their homes. There's disease and there's famine and there's racism. Something's wrong with this world and everybody knows it. And you know what else? Something's wrong with me. And everybody knows it. There's depression and anxiety and isolation and loneliness and disease and illness and guilt of the things I've said and the things I've done, the things I've failed to do. And then there's my injustice, my racism, my economic exploitation, my contribution to the brokenness of this world. There's the moment that you realize I'm a victim and a perpetrator. And in our need, we look for a Savior. Look, and everybody does it. Religious people do it. Secular people do it. If Christian people do it, non-Christian people do it. This is just an observation about humanity. We all look for something to heal the brokenness in our hearts and in this world. We all need a Savior. And deep down, we all know it. And the single unified message of the Bible is this, that God is sending a Savior. And the New Testament story of Jesus is really just a completion of the Old Testament story that God has been telling since the dawn of time. And that is that the world's true Savior is Jesus. That he's the one who, through his life, death, and resurrection, can heal our broken relationship with God. That he's the one, through the transforming power of his Spirit, can heal our broken relationships with one another. And he's the one that promises at the coming of his second advent, the waiting that we do now to make all things new. That when he comes, there will be no more disease and no more war and no more violence and no more injustice. But that God's people will live together on a new heavens and new earth, worshiping him in health and in wholeness. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the reason we worship together this morning. My encouragement to you all today is place your hope in him. Christians, place your hope in Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a believer, place your hope in Christ. Let's pray together and ask him to help us do that. God, give us faith to believe your promises. Give us the confidence to trust you in hard things. God, make us loving and open and winsome. And make us utterly committed to obeying you, our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.